You know, one of the saddest sections of the newspaper is the obituaries. You read through the obituaries and you see small little nuggets, sometimes a summary of 70, 80, 90 years of a person's life, in four or five or six paragraphs maybe, or maybe even four or five or six sentences. And most of that seems to focus on who they left behind. The question I'd like to ask you, is your faith dead? Has it shown up in the obituary column of your mind? Do you know what the condition of your faith is? Turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Christ talks about obituary column faith here. A scripture you're probably familiar with, have probably read a number of times, and wondered if you too might be considered in this column. Luke chapter 18, in verse 8. We'll read verse 7 to pick up a bit of the context. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? It seems that Jesus Christ wonders whether there will be any living faith in our generation, or whether faith will have shown up in the obituary column, having been pronounced dead. I'd like to ask you what the condition of your faith is. What the condition of my faith is. Is it dynamic? Is it living? Is it vibrant? Is it moving? Or is it dead? Is it lackluster? Is it lazy? Is it fading? Is it in intensive care and wavering and unstable and critical condition? Is it terminal? Has it expired or died or vanished or is non-existent? The condition of your faith, of mine. Brothers, today I'd like to discuss with you the subject of faith. Because if there ever seems to have been a time in the Church of God when faith is necessary, it seems to be today. I'd like to ask what faith is and why we may not have enough, and what to do to receive more. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Before we go further in the sermon, I would be remiss if I didn't acknowledge a special guest that we have with us today. We do have one of the faculty members of Ambassador University here today, Dr. Rick Sheridan and his wife, Roxanne, and family. Faithful folks for many, many years. We appreciate their visit here with us today. I only apologize that I couldn't get him up here to speak. We spent many, many hours together in some graduate theology classes a few years ago, conducted by Southern Methodist University, and he likewise is a survivor. Dr. Sheridan has also served in various pastors around the country, associates, etc., has served as directors of Imperial Schools for a period of time, has served for many years up at SEP, and of course is currently the professor of history at Ambassador College, Ambassador University. He chairs the history department there. So be sure to stop by and visit with the Sheridans before they get out the door today. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So for us, to please God, we must exercise faith. And we will all have decisions ahead of us in the next few weeks in which we will have to exercise faith. Some will stay where they are and claim they're exercising faith. Others will go elsewhere and claim they're exercising faith. And we'll talk about some of those things as we go along. The point is, these things must be done in faith toward God in order to please God and receive eternal life. Because we all know if we don't please our employer, we won't get our paycheck. How well I seem to know that these days. If we don't please God by our faith, then will He allow us to enjoy eternal life? There must be in each of us a deep and abiding and strong connection with our Maker, with our Creator, regardless of what circumstances we face on the physical level. If you turn with me, please, to Revelation 14 and verse 12, another comment here about the necessity of faith, why we must have faith. This is not a small, subsidiary issue to Christianity. It is a central issue. When someone says Christ and Christ alone, that's a no-brainer when it comes to salvation. That's simple. That's easy to understand. But how do you trust Christ? Well, you trust Christ through faith. So someone would say, is faith required for salvation? Some would try to simplistically answer, no, only Christ is necessary for salvation. Faith is required for salvation. There are requirements on salvation. Faith is one of those. Revelation 14, notice in verse 12. Here is the patience, the endurance, as it might be translated, of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. If you want to have the endurance of the faith of the saints, there are two things that characterize here in this scripture saints. Those that keep the commandments, not of Christ, but the commandments of God. Some would say that all that's necessary are the commandments of Christ. They don't read, in my opinion, the entirety of the New Testament to understand what all the commandments of Christ are. Christ said, I have kept my Father's commandments. And here we're told the endurance of the saints revolves around God's commandments. It should be clear. And the second thing that characterizes a saint, a true Christian, is that they possess the faith of Jesus. The faith of Christ. So to be a saint means to be a commandment keeper, and it means to exercise faith, as discussed here in Revelation 14. So without faith, and frankly without the commandments, one cannot be a saint, cannot be a true Christian. So, if you and I hope to be saints, we want to exercise tremendous faith. And as I mentioned, times like these test and try our faith like no other times do. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. We may turn to a few more scriptures than we might in a normal sermon today. In fact, I know we will. But in the event that an unsavory employment situation comes my way in the near future, I wanted to be sure to help you see scriptures that are vital to your future. Hebrews chapter 4 has been discussed in quite a bit of detail in the last several weeks in various publications of the Worldwide Church of God. I would like to help you go through this section of scripture. And as you go through, I'd like you to draw attention to two things. The faith discussed in Revelation 14 that we just looked at, and the commandments, the commandments of God that we just looked at in Revelation 14, the two things that Revelation says characterize a saint. Here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, the author writes, let us therefore fear, have deep abiding respect, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So there is a future rest that we are to yearn for, and we are to prepare for. And we want to be faithful today so that we can enter into that rest. In the same way that the Israelites entered into the promised land, we likewise have a future promise that we will enter into, and it will be a time of rest. To think that we are enjoying a time of rest today on the earth is, in my opinion, silly. We're certainly not at rest now. And you pick up the morning newspaper and you are certainly not at rest. The world is not at rest. Notice verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Now this is a concept that many who read the New Testament simply do not understand. That the gospel was preached to ancient Israel. That's what's stated here. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Well, how could the gospel be preached to ancient Israel before Christ lived? What gospel was preached to ancient Israel, brethren? It was the gospel of the future coming of the kingdom of God, led by the Messiah, the Savior. So for someone to say the gospel of the New Testament is different from the gospel of the Old Testament, again, misapplies and misunderstands the scripture. The gospel was preached to ancient Israel, as well as it is to us today. So if someone is to say to you, the only gospel is Jesus, I fear that they misunderstand the scripture and only take certain portions of the scripture. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So ancient Israel did not enter into rest because they did not have faith. And some likewise, they will not enter into rest because they will lack faith. For we which have believed, verse 3, do enter into rest, as he said. I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. Because Israel did not exercise faith, they did not enter into a peaceful, restful situation in the promised land. For he spoke of a certain place, in a certain place, of the seventh day on this way. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And you'll note that each time God commands the Sabbath in the Old Testament, he does not say that you should rest because human beings kind of need a day off every week. When he commanded Israel to rest, he told them that you should rest because in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh. So to say that God only rested because there was no sin, again, is a simple misunderstanding of the scripture. That God had to rest because there was no sin, and then he had to start work again once Adam sinned. Some would like you to believe that. It's simply not true. That's not what the scriptures say. God rested on the seventh day to set an example for you and for me. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not, because of unbelief, lack of faith, disobedience, ancient Israel didn't enter into rest. And they did not keep the Sabbath, a type of their rest. Again, he limited a certain day, saying, and David, today, after so long a time, as it said, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. So you see, the gospel that was preached to ancient Israel fell mostly upon hardened hearts. But individuals such as David and others had a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And the gospel message came through to them. For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest. The Greek sabbatismos, the keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. So each week when we rest, as we are today, we are picturing a future time of rest for all of mankind, in which Christ will rule. Now, I am not a prophet, but I guarantee that those individuals who end up not keeping God's rest will also abandon the understanding of the future rest for the entire world. And you will see that those who refuse to keep the Sabbath day will likewise begin to do away with the millennium, with Christ's literal reign on the earth, with a second resurrection, physical life. The plan of God will be abandoned over the course of time by those who do not keep God's Sabbath day holy. For he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own work, as God did from his. Some would like you to believe that this rest is simply a relationship with Christ. How did God rest, brethren? In that way. He did not. How is God recorded as having rested in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3? He rested on the seventh day. So a true Christian, according to Hebrews 4, will rest on the seventh day, just as God entered into his rest on the seventh day to set us an example. So it is an interesting theory to say that Jesus is your rest, and you enter into rest when you love Jesus. But I'm afraid, again, that's not understanding the full implications of the Scripture. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or lack of faith or disobedience. So we determine, as verse 12 shows, church doctrine. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible, you see, would be inconsistent if it said that Jesus Christ is your example, that you are to follow his life in every detail, and then tell you somewhere else that you don't have to keep the days he kept. Inconsistent reasoning. The Word of God shows that that argument, that logic, that reasoning is incorrect. So as Revelation 14 shows us, the endurance of the saints revolves around commandment keeping and faith. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We'll just read a few verses at the end of the chapter. It's not our purpose today to describe the implications of the entire chapter, but I will at least make the statement that Romans 14 does not refer to Sabbath day in any way. As the context very clearly shows, from verse 1 onward, the context is what one eats and on what days one might eat or abstain from eating. Those who try to apply these scriptures to other things, I believe, misapply them. We'll read in verse 22, because again, it discusses the issue of faith. Verse 22, we'll pick up there. Have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. And he that doubts is damned or judged if he eats. So from verse 1 all the way to verse 23, the context is eating, not worship days. He that doubts is judged if he eat, because he eat not of faith. And here's the real point. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, I've heard many people say that, well, the church is simply saying that you don't have to stop doing certain things. And those who believe that must, number one, look at what the church is requiring of its ministers, and then secondarily ask themselves, what will be taught to new people who come in contact with the Church of God? You see, as a minister, I cannot teach them to keep the Sabbath. As a minister, I cannot teach them to tithe. I cannot teach them the plan of God through the holy days. So if you project yourself down the road just a few short years, the truth that we hold today will not be present in the Church of God in the future. My opinion, there will be, at least the worldwide Church of God in the future, in my opinion, there will be increasing pressure not to do these things. When a new person comes to the church and they ask, well, why don't you keep Christmas and Easter? We say, well, we don't really have a reason. Well, what days do you keep? Well, we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Trumpets. Well, why? Well, it's tradition of ours. Well, why? Well, because the Jews kept it back in the Old Testament, and therefore we... Well, why? It doesn't make sense, unfortunately, in the long run. So, you have to project yourself down the road to say, what are those who come in contact with the worldwide Church of God today going to be taught? The best word to describe it is ambivalence. That means you don't really stand for anything. And unfortunately, those who don't stand for something will fall for anything. What the Israelites heard of the gospel message, they did not understand because it was not mixed with faith. And there have been individuals in the Church of God who have stated that they will not step out on faith. Then we wonder why there is no understanding of certain basic principles of biblical understanding and teaching. It should be very clear that without faith, we cannot be a Christian, and we will not receive the gift of eternal life and life in the family of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. We'll read here the definition of faith. I'm sure you've read it many times before. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance, the ground, the confidence, the stability of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Sometimes can be difficult to understand. Let me read that to you in the Moffat translation. Faith means that we are confident of what we hope for, convinced of what we do not see. So faith is a deep abiding belief, an assurance of the things that God has said in His Word He will fulfill. God will act according to what He has said in His Word. This assurance, this confidence, this belief is faith. Faith is trusting God to do what He has not yet done. It's confidence and belief and assurance. It's reliance upon God in each and every situation. Faith is an entirely spiritual matter that goes on between the ears and oftentimes then has actions in the body. We'll discuss a few of those examples in a few moments. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Faith, brethren, brings about action in people. Some would say, if you have faith, you will do nothing, and you will wait on Christ. I'd like to show you what waiting on Christ means in actual practice, in biblical example. Some think waiting on Christ means doing nothing. That's simply not what the Bible shows is the case. Matthew 8, in verse 5, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. This man had faith, this centurion, and that faith prompted him to do these two things to begin with, to get up off his feet and to get walking, and to find Christ. And then once he found him, it prompted him, secondly, to make a request of him. So faith forced action in this particular case. Now, many of us who were in Pasadena, California in 1978-79 understood that our faith had to prompt action. So we sat inside the Hall of Administration building in defiance of the local authorities, risking arrest and imprisonment, because faith prompted action. Likewise, the centurion, his faith prompted action. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So this centurion had the faith to know that if Christ spoke it, it would happen. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed, truly I say to you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in all Israel. So in verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in that very hour. So this individual didn't need to have Christ come to his door, walk through the door, lay hands on the sick servant, and heal him. He knew that if Christ said the word, it would happen. If God says it, I will believe it, and I will act accordingly. So the centurion went home and knew that it would be done. Notice the page over in Matthew 9. Faith, brethren, prompts action. Trusting Christ is not sitting on your hands. Even when Moses told Israel to watch the salvation of the Lord, he had to raise his hands as staff. Something had to be done. Matthew 9, in verse 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But when Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith. And the woman was made whole from that hour. So while there was absolutely no physical explanation for her healing, her faith prompted proper action. She went through the crowd, found Christ, and grabbed on to the hem of his garment. So faith was shown by action. Turn to Numbers chapter 25, if you would. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Numbers chapter 25. In both Old and New Testament, we see repeated examples that faith is expressed through action. And to trust Christ, to trust God, does not necessarily mean sit on your hands and do nothing. As James said, I will show you what? My faith by my works. Numbers 25 is a story about sin in God's nation, God's people, ancient Israel, the congregation in the wilderness, the Old Testament church. There was great sin in the nation. Israel abode in Shittim, which I guess if you're going to live there, there's going to be lots of problems, aren't there? No wonder they were having such problems. Now the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. They began to intermix with those of another religion. They began to participate in their idol worship, in their temple prostitution, or at least their false kinds of worship that probably had to do with sexual practices as well. It says the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Israel. They took on false worship, false teaching, false doctrine. And the Eternal said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Eternal against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Eternal may be turned away from Israel. In other words, God said those people should be gotten rid of. They should be dismissed. In this case, beheaded. So that God's anger would be turned away, Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay you every one his men that were joined to Baal Peor. So these were the individuals that participated in a whole religious way of thinking, a religious way of life. They went through a ceremony to become joined together. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So Moses was asked to tell the judges to take care of the problem, and the judges basically wept and were sad that difficult action had to be taken. And yet no one did anything yet. And here this individual waltzes in direct defiance of God and God's way, and brings this foreign woman, who obviously was attached to Baal Peor as well, and was going to waltz into his tent and rub it in their nose, as it were. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he said, wait upon the Lord. Sorry, he didn't. He rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now, had this courageous individual sat on his hands and said, God will take care of it, how many more thousands would have died? He had the insight and the courage and the faith. That faith brought about action, and as a result, the plague ended at that point. So to say that trust in God means do nothing is, again, not understanding the examples of the Bible. The Eternal spoke to Moses, verse 10, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath. So, brethren, it was the actions of this one individual who began to turn away the wrath of God. The action of this one individual. The action that was motivated by faith. While he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So in this case, Phinehas' faith forced action. And it was an action that many people would have disagreed with. It was an action that some would have gainsaid. He would have been no doubt called a murderer by many. But he took the action that he knew he must to protect Israel. And God certainly praised him for it. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Another example that is sometimes only partially quoted is the example of David. 1 Samuel chapter 20. We'll read in verses 1 through 7. We often focus on the example of David and the beautiful attitude in which he constantly portrayed that he would not raise his hand against God's anointed. And that is a wonderful attitude that each and every one of us must also emulate. But David was also not silly enough to say, do nothing. Sit on your hands and God will save us. David had the sense to understand that faith and trust in God to protect him required action on his part. And so he took action. And David directly disobeyed Saul on a number of occasions to save his own life and the life of those who rallied around David. Samuel 20, verse 1. David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And there are some in the Church of God today wondering what our sin is that our lives are sought in a bit different way. It doesn't matter today how good a minister one might have been. The only determination today is whether or not you agree with the teachings issued from January 1 until present. The life of David has taken much more significance on to me recently. He said to him, God forbid that you shall not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he'll show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so. My father's not planning to kill you. And there are many in the church today who don't believe many things that are happening. They choose to put their heads in the sand and say that's not really what's going on. David swore, moreover, and said, your father certainly knows that I found grace in your eyes. We're buddies. And he says, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. So I'll kill David, but I don't want to tell Jonathan because he'll be upset by this. But truly, as the Eternal lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever your soul desires, I will even do it for you. Now some would have accused David of plotting a rebellion with Jonathan when what David was trying to do was save his life. There are others today who will accuse of a rebellion when what they're trying to do is save the life of the truth. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. It was a commanded routine for David to be with Saul in the first 2 days of the month at least. And David chose to directly disobey Saul in this case. So when David says, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed, it did not mean that I will obey God's anointed in every circumstance. If I should not fail to sit with the king at meat, but let me go that I might hide myself in the field under the third day at evening. If your father at all missed me, then say David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. And if he says thus, it's well, your servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. So there may be modern-day parallels where modern-day Jonathans have gone and presented information and have been likewise rejected. Verse 8, therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Eternal with you. Notwithstanding there, if there be in me iniquity, slay me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? It is clear that any minister of Jesus Christ is willing to stand and say, if I have done wrong, my ministry, I should be dismissed. I'm dismissed for teaching the truth. That's a different matter. Jonathan, verse 9 said, far be it from thee. For if I knew certainly that the evil were determined by my Father to come upon you, then would I not tell it to you? David said to Jonathan, who shall tell me? Or what if your father answers roughly? Without taking the time to read through the rest of the context, you know what happened. Jonathan went to Saul. Turn over to chapter 20, verse 27. Same chapter, verse 27. David and Jonathan formulated a plan to try to save David's life. There are those in the Church of God today who have formulated a plan to try and save the life of the true church. They'll be accused of all sorts of unseemly and unsightly things, but that comes with the heat in the kitchen, especially if you're cooking chips. Verse 27. It came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's seat was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore comes not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray you, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he has commanded me to be there. And now, if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away, I pray you, and see my brothers. Therefore he comes not unto the king's table. And Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. It says some anger has been kindled toward the messengers who have taken certain statements to California. And he said to him, you son of you know what, the perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you hast chosen the son of Jesse to your own confusion and under the confusion of your mother's nakedness? Some will accuse the faithful of being confused. Some will accuse us of being spiritually naked, no doubt. Verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said, wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done? Directly disobey Saul, in this case his own son Jonathan, directly disobeyed. His faith in God prompted him to disobey what he felt was an unrighteous request. Saul, verse 33, cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. That was a pretty good conclusion. So Jonathan, verse 34, arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. So there will be situations, brethren, in your life that you will face, in which your faith will require decision. Your faith will require action. And you or I may be accused of plotting rebellion, of fighting against an administration or a set of beliefs. And as we said before, if we can't take the heat, we best get out of the kitchen. There are troubled times ahead. Not only in the immediate future, in our personal setting, but in the future of the world according to prophetic implications. There are times coming that will pale into insignificance what we're going through now. This is a test, and nothing but a test. And I hope you're tuned in to the emergency broadcast system. And that's done on your knees. Turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. The events of the coming weeks and months will require much faith. They will require much earnest prayer and fasting. I hope those who believe in the New Testament also believe in the instructions about fasting. I hope whichever side of the fence that you're on, you understand the spiritual value of fasting, and that you don't relegate that to some Old Testament routine or physical ceremony that pointed to Christ somehow. I hope that you'll go to God and ask for the faith that's going to be necessary in the decisions that you will have ahead, that I will have ahead. Because without that faith, we'll be lost. And we will not please God. And we will not live with God for all eternity. Matthew 14, verse 22. You know the story. Christ comes walking to the disciples across the water. They were afraid. They saw what was happening. And this spirit out there, at least as they thought of it, spoke to them in verse 27. Straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I, be not afraid." Peter answered, said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And brethren, we will be going through a storm. We have been for some time. It has affected some very personally already and will continue to affect others and probably affect each and every single one of us over the next few weeks and months. And we must, as Peter needed to, keep his eyes on Christ as our leader, as our example, as the one that we follow, so that we, through the power of His Spirit, may be able to make the proper decisions that we'll be faced with in the future. The moment we get our eyes off the promises that God made is the time that we will begin to sink. Turn finally, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, in verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Breaking into the thought here, we don't have time to cover the entirety. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish..." Many have told me how they seem to wake up with a knot in their stomach. And it doesn't seem to leave these days. "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal." So, brethren, we must focus our minds on the eternal. We must focus our faith on what does not change, and that is God and His truth. We must, as the coming weeks and months pass, exercise the fruits of God's Spirit. So whatever the future may hold, in regard to our church fellowship, and I certainly pray that you'll be praying about that each and every day, and many times a day if you're able, regardless of what the future holds for our church fellowship, I pray that each of us might be able to respect one another, that we might be able to exercise the fruit of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, and patience and gentleness and goodness on down the line. Because that's where it's at, brethren, as far as Christianity is concerned. So we'll end as we begun, asking, is your faith dead? Is it wavering? Is it weak? It can be and should be vibrant and vital and living. And what we must do is look to the great God of the universe in faith, in obedience, and He will provide us with the faith to trust Him in what we will face in the future.